for my own sake, about how much time should or ought to go into sermon preparation. And I share that because I asked for your prayers, Brian said so, but for Gavin, it's given me, even just this morning, an amount of refreshed appreciation for that, for what Gavin does every single week. And so many of you might be surprised, in fact, just how much time Gavin spends on sermon and then everything else that he does throughout the week. So that's one thing that it's done for me. Another thing that it's done for me just recently is given me a renewed appreciation for being a part of a body that treasures truth and treasures delights in God's word like we do, like we want, like we try. Perhaps you've been around long enough to let that become second nature, which I think is probably a good thing, and maybe some of you haven't, but it's a fairly unique thing to love God's word and sit here for sometimes an hour on a Sunday morning, for instance, and listen to the word preached and have a desire to have that be the center of who we are and what we do and why we do it, that glorifies God, that enables us to actually care for one another, to love one another, to meet the needs of one another. So just to be challenged by that this morning, I've been really renewed and refreshed to a degree these past couple weeks by that, and that it's not just a Sunday morning thing. Maybe if you're visiting this morning and you hear a 45-minute sermon, you go, my gosh, this is ridiculous. I'd encourage you to challenge that in your own mind. The basis of our actual love and compassion and glory to God and love for one another is based in God's truth. That's how it is. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind through God's truth. That's how it works. It doesn't work any other way. So it's really important, to say the least. So that's enough of that. So I'd encourage you to pray for Gavin and Janessa and their family, obviously, for these next few weeks, and to be thankful, have thankfulness in our hearts towards God. So let me start. Last week, we're continuing my two-week series, I guess, two-part. You can call it a series, I think. Sounds better. It's a series. I worked on a series this summer. Yeah, two in a row. That I called Be Seen But Not to Be Seen, for lack of a better title, perhaps. And this is part two, focusing on Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Last week, if you weren't here, or if you were, we focused on Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, where, as a brief recap, Jesus says, in effect, quote, my disciples are the light of the world, essentially. And as such, if you're a disciple of Jesus right now, we ought, this is what I argued for, I think Jesus very clear, to be abundant and strategic as possible to shine the light of our life for the purpose of being seen so that others would come to know Jesus and give him glory. Those are really important summary. We are to be strategic and abundant as possible to shine the light of our life for the purpose of being seen so that others would know Jesus and give him glory. That's Matthew 5, 14 through 16 in a nutshell. That's really important. It's not just vague, disconnected things so that people would know Jesus, or disconnected so that God would get glory, but that so that others would know Jesus and they would give him glory. A very evangelistic, very God-centered thing going on in Matthew 5. So that's the reason of the title, because Jesus clearly instructs us to be seen and do it as brightly and effectively as possible. So the reason is that people would give their Heavenly Father glory, and this is the goal, I think, that Jesus has for us. Joyful, free, lots of other adjectives, glad, humble submission to our Heavenly Father that he would be known and made much of. So be reminded that when we say glory to God, that's one thing we mean. He's made much of. So I said that this was the ultimate purpose of our lives, which is extremely helpful to me. That's the purpose of our lives, and that shining as brightly as possible towards this end, to shine as strategically as possible, is the means. That's how we actually fulfill a purpose. To have a purpose is great. How do we actually fulfill it? That's how. We are really meant to have a purpose-driven life, right? Whatever you might think of that book or that author, that's right. We're meant to have a purpose-driven life, and quite clearly, I think, from the scriptures, this is it. Make much of God, also known as glorify him. That's what our life's purpose is. I think also, as I wrap up the summary, we can see from chapter 5, verse 14, it's implied. Jesus makes the audacious claim about the nature of the world. He makes the audacious claim about all of humankind's previous and current accomplishments and thought from all of history. He says, darkness. This audacious claim about all the brilliance, all the intellectual flourishing of all the world, Jesus labels darkness. Incredible audacious thing. A man in the first century Palestinian area, darkness, right? Walks in the door, somebody says that's incredible. So the world is in darkness, which is the reason, right, that shining is so necessary, because we're in darkness. So we should want to help people see in the dark, to become light themselves, which is salvation, and deeply and forever enjoy the light, right? Deeply and forever enjoy Jesus. So last week, I spent a fair amount of time talking and arguing for this, that we ought to be abundant and strategic. Now, in chapter 6, and if I can just be honest, this was even more of a seeming conflict for me for certain reasons this week, which I was glad for. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus warns his disciples three separate times, only one of which we're going to actually talk about, three separate times to live their lives of righteousness, essentially, quote, in secret, and not to be seen. So for all the emphasis that I think Jesus gives, and I tried to do my best of last week, to be seen, to be seen, to be seen, to be strategic, to be a lamp, be strategic, right? Now in chapter 6, quite clearly, he says, do not be seen and do everything you do in secret. Let me do very quickly, verse 1 of chapter 6, you can look with me. Beware, he says, of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Verse 4, your giving ought to be in secret. Don't let anybody know. Verse 6, he says, quote, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that for the purpose that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So it's sort of like over and over and over again. I'd never admittedly noticed these three things. Jesus gives verse 1 at chapter 6, and then he gives three examples of what he says about in verse 1, which is, don't be seen. Beware of practicing righteousness in others in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he says, giving, the Lord's Prayer, and fasting, three examples of this principle in chapter 6. And I had never noticed this, at least not that I can recall. And so before, and I'm going to do it fast, but before I go too fast and I think wrap this difficulty up with a nice theological bow, just boom, here you go, here's how to think about this, and then you can answer it correctly at the end of the day, I think, personally at least, that we ought to let this seeming conflict have the kind of weight and the kind of thing that it's meant to do to us have its full effect. I don't think Jesus and Matthew did this for nothing, to say be seen and be strategic and all this stuff emphatically, and then a few verses later say, but don't do that, and say three examples, make sure you're not seen, make sure you're not seen, go into your closet, right? Be absolutely as secretive as possible. And it's like, what? So I think there is some intentionality for Jesus, for us, for a specific purpose that he makes this seeming conflict. And I think we should let it at least, the very least, go, huh? You know, we should have a brow furrowing moment to go, what the heck? You know, how am I to live both of these things, JC? You say to be as strategic as possible, and then you say, don't be seen. So I think that should let us wait on us. And I'm only going to give it about 2 more seconds, but I think we should have that, right? I don't think we should just have an answer in our head intellectually. So that's all the brow furrowing time I'm going to personally give. And I'm going to say what you probably already know, most of you already know this, the contradiction, if you will, the conflict, I call it, between chapter 5 and 6, I think is superficial. I said this last week, because I believe what Jesus is actually getting at, and this is huge, this is what my whole message ended up being about, what Jesus is actually getting at, his point of this conflict, if you will, is our heart's intention. This is the theme of the sermon, is our heart's intention. So my first point for the message here is the primacy of our heart. This should not be new, or at least might not be new to most of us. And it was incredibly helpful for me this past week to be reminded a great deal that our faith has at the center our heart, the primacy of our heart. And I have this in two different categories. The first one is that the primacy of our heart is refreshingly simple. It is refreshingly simple. And the second one is going to be that it is dangerously delicate. It is dangerously delicate. First, though, however, the primacy of our heart in what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, in these two particular passages, is refreshingly simple. Jesus is all about our heart. And I do actually pray. I personally was this way. Brian Argy mentioned this morning that when you prepare for something, you get very refreshed and extremely helped. And then in the moment, it can be very hard to actually communicate everything that was so helpful, which is very true. So I actually pray, I hope that this is legitimately, I specifically picked this, refreshing for us this morning. How simple, how incredibly, incredibly simple the primacy of our heart in Jesus' teaching is. That it's simple, and because it's simple, it's incredibly refreshing. It's so refreshing to have simplicity in our understanding of our faith. And I did say this last week, I'm going to say it again. Jesus makes it oh so very clear, we ought to be seen so that people see Jesus. We ought to shine brightly because Jesus is the light. Paul says, it is good to be made much of for a good purpose. We ought to live, as Lloyd-Jones says, quote, in such a way, we ought to live, that men looking at us see the quality of our life and will glorify God, end quote. In other words, it is preeminently the motivation of our heart. That's why I said all that stuff again. It's preeminently the motivation of our lives and of our heart, the intention of our heart, the purposes we have for doing what we do that Jesus is concerned with. Preeminently. I didn't actually put in here, obviously he's concerned with the things we actually do too. It goes without saying perhaps, although James doesn't go without saying that. The things we actually do really matter. But preeminently, the motivation, the purposes, the reasons we do what we do, Jesus is preeminently concerned with. I think he is in Matthew 6. I think this principle is clear for Matthew 5 and 6. So let me just compare briefly. Chapter 5, verse 16, with chapter 6, 1 and 2. In chapter 5, 16, he says this, quote, let your light shine before others so that they may give glory to God. The so that, in that phrase, that is the heart's intention, right? Very clearly, that's the motivation for being seen. Pretty much all last week was about that. Then in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Jesus says, quote, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Sound no trumpet before you when you give, that you may be praised by others. He says he's condemning that, of course. And again, this is very clear, the quote, in order to be seen, the quote, that you may be praised are the heart's intentions for doing what we do. That's what Jesus is talking about, right? Over and over and over again in chapter 5 and chapter 6, this is what Jesus is talking about, is the reason you do what you do. So this is refreshing. Why is this refreshing? I think this is refreshing because it is quite simple in principle. I think the principle is the principle of desire. It's the principle of what we want. And for me, this is an incredibly refreshing thing. The question that we ask is, what do you want? Is that not simple? And I think this is the issue that we face as humans. We naturally do not want the things of God. This is another way to state the nature of the darkness of the world. We do not want God. We don't desire God. The motivation of our heart is not for God and godliness by nature, naturally. In our natural selves, that's what we have. This is why I think Jesus is so preeminently concerned with this, because this is the issue we deal with in everything. The nature of the world that Jesus is talking about or implying in chapter 5, verse 14, when he mentions you're the light of the world, the world's in darkness, the world is in darkness, and perhaps, I put perhaps, I think this is true, the central problem with the world in darkness is because the human heart is in darkness. If you read the scriptures, you notice that death entered into the world because of sin. Death entered into the world because of the heart choice of Adam and Eve. It follows from humankind. It's very interesting. Our hearts naturally run away from the light. Our hearts don't desire God. Our hearts aren't motivated by God. So here's the ultimate refreshment, I think, for this. This is why this is so, so refreshing, is that the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus has actually done something about this, the nature of our problem of motivation. He has made it possible, I think, to have new hearts, right? This is the way the Bible describes us. Often we have new hearts. We have a problem of motivation in our hearts, so Jesus says, okay, here's a new one. He makes new creations, hearts that now enjoy what is most enjoyable, hearts that now delight in what is most delightful, hearts that love him who is most lovely, right? This is the problem we have. We just don't do those things naturally. And Jesus says, okay, I will take out a heart of stone, I'll put in a heart of flesh, and now you will. Now you'll desire that which is desirable. Now you'll love that which is lovely. That is why this is so refreshingly simple, because Jesus is after our hearts. It's so simple. It's so, so, so easy. You can explain these things to a 5-year-old and less. What do you want? Why do you want that candy? Why? What do you want? He is after our hearts in our giving, such as the passage we're talking about today, in our giving to the needy, which I think is far more than financial, but I'm not really talking about that. He's after our hearts in our prayers. That's preeminently not with form and structure of what we pray per se, but our hearts in our prayers. He's after our hearts in our fasting. He's after our hearts in absolutely everything. This is what he's after. So, for us, I think this morning and always and every day and every morning, the question is extremely refreshingly simple that we need to ask ourselves all of the time, which is, do you want God to be known? Or simply, do you want God? That's the question we ask. Does my heart want and desire that? Do you genuinely desire, for instance, for those lost in darkness to see and know the light? Do you want that? Or do you desire your own recognition and praise? This is the spectrum. This is the flip of the coin or whatever that Jesus is talking about in chapter 6. The recognition, the praise of man versus the praise of God. The rewards of man versus the rewards of God. Which one do you want? This is the battle, and this is the thing that Jesus is getting at in chapter 6, is which do you want? Do you simply want to be known and seen by others? This is a big deal because what Jesus is not talking about is creating lists and making sure you follow the lists perfectly. This is a big deal. This is why I emphasize the conflict nature. Because you can't just read chapter 6 and say, okay, one, here's what Jesus says, quote, never make your giving known, okay? You could probably get pretty close to doing that pretty well, I think. Two, always pray with your room, with the door closed, okay? Easy enough. If you pray, just go home, close your door, go into the closet, check. Three, never ever let anyone know you're fasting, period. If you follow these rules, you'll be good to go, Jesus says, right? You could read chapter 6, I think legitimately so, on the surface and go, huh, that's what he says. That is what he says, right? Go into your room and pray in secret, period. You could have a fundamentalist attitude, if you will. I use that word very derogatorily, so if you call yourself fundamentalist, that's not what I mean, but you could have a very fundamentalist attitude and say, that's what he says, that's what I'm going to do. So I'm never going to pray not out of my closet. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Lloyd-Jones says again, quote, if we realize that what matters, is the great principle, the spirit, then we shall be saved from the error on the right hand and on the left. So there's two brief, very brief, outside examples that I found helpful to support this claim, and this is a claim, I think it's clear, but it's still a claim, that the principle, that what Jesus is talking about in chapter 5, chapter 6, is the principle of our heart. There's two outside examples. They're both from Jesus. One, Jesus' prayer in John 11 and his prayer in John 17. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read just briefly out of them both. Can if you want, I guess. In John 11, this is, Gavin preached on this just recently again, on the resurrection, if you will, of Lazarus. And John, or Jesus is standing there, and a bunch of people are around him, a lot of people probably. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, right? And he says in John 11, 41, verse 41, quote, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, quote, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He's saying this out loud. Verse 42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Extremely public prayer. And then very briefly in John 17, he says, quote, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." He's saying this out loud. People are hearing him. I think his disciples. So I think, this might ring a bell, perhaps you think of the prayer chapter, although our prayer passage, I didn't read it, he says, pray secretly, right? You think Jesus is not praying secretly, clearly schizophrenic in his commands. I don't think so. I think clearly the only possible way that Jesus can pray publicly and, from John 17, ask that, quote, he would be glorified, right? Let your light shine before others. That's pretty clearly, Father, glorify me, is that he's after the heart. That's the only possible way that Jesus can do those things and not sin and obey what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he's not giving a list and asking us to be literal or wooden in that sense. He's after the heart. And Jesus' heart was perfectly towards his Father. So perfectly that he even asked that the Father glorify him, like I just said, for the purpose that he might glorify the Father. That's what he says, right? He says, quote, "Father, glorify me, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Does that ring some bells from Matthew 5, right? Clearly, "be seen so that you might give your Father glory." Jesus says, glorify me that I might glorify you. And he does it perfectly. And this is the issue that we have that I'm going to get to in just a minute, just a second. He perfectly says, Father, I want to be seen so that you would be seen. Jesus is after our heart. So, I think that principle is simple and is refreshing. Want God's glory. Desire it. Desire him. Have intentions that are for him. And I think that predominantly just starts with asking for it. If you don't have that, if we don't have that as we ought, ask. You don't have because you don't ask, James says. And I think that's the only way we get it. God grants that. As Piper burned into my memory, giving his example of, you know, we can't change our own hearts. I can say, finger go up, down, or up, down, right? I can do that. I can't create in my heart in this moment an overflowing passion for the glory of God. I cannot do it. I can't decide. Unfortunately, kind of. He can. So that principle is simple. And as I move on to the second point, I think as simple, and man, I have been refreshed. I pray right now that we are refreshed in the simplicity of this. We should proclaim a simple message of the gospel. We should proclaim a simple problem of the human heart, which is you don't want that which is good. You could say that to any unbeliever, and it would be true in whatever circumstance, ultimately, that they find themselves in. So easy, so simple. Living out this reality, however, is anything but easy, as everyone who's been a Christian for long knows. The principle is extremely easy. Living this out every day is extremely difficult. I think, in fact, perhaps it's one of, if not the hardest thing we must do because it is dangerously delicate. Which is my second point. The principle, the primacy of the heart is refreshingly simple, and the primacy of the heart that Jesus teaches in all things, such as this passage this morning, is dangerously delicate. And I think it's dangerously delicate for the same exact reason, because it's all about our heart. And believe it or not, we don't have perfect motives or a perfect heart in this world. And this is ultimately, I think, why this is so delicate and dangerous, because God has some pretty significant things to say about our heart. As simple as this is, living this out is hard because he says things like this, quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Certainly, one of the most dangerous things we deal with in this life is our own heart, because, for at least one giant reason. It is deceitful. In other words, our heart is not trustworthy. Our heart is not honest. It is not to be relied upon, I think is a fairly legitimate conclusion, is it not? Who relies upon something that has a reputation for being dishonest? You don't. You simply don't rely upon someone who's deceitful above all things. And not just deceitful, but deceitful above all things. Now, I spent some time, this is just a parenthesis, I guess, I spent some time thinking about the gospel reality that Jesus gives us new hearts as believers, hearts that now love him, that now seek and love the light as opposed to hating it. And so my question I was trying to struggle with is, are our hearts still, as believers, deceitful above all things? Is that still true for a believer? Jeremiah 17:9, which is that passage, that's where it's from. Is this still true for us as believers that our hearts are deceitful above absolutely everything? And to be honest, I'm not actually totally sure how to answer this. I'll just be straightforward. I think we should think and consider this greatly. I'm not exactly sure. On the one hand, the Bible is very clear with its extremely positive declarations about the believer. We're new creations. We have new hearts. We now hate sin and love the Savior, right? We rightly sing about sin. We rightly feel grieved, I think, on a Sunday morning to be convicted of our sin. But as believers, it must not ever end there. The gospel is good, so it ends in thanksgiving, with thankfulness in our hearts of God. We sing because as terrible and as darkness we might have yet within us, if you are a believer, you have rejoicing. You have joy, right? This is the reality for us as believers. So, on the other hand, yet, the reality is still that we are regularly deceived, regularly, perhaps almost constantly, and led astray by desires and thoughts we shouldn't have. We're constantly, our hearts are constantly led astray by this. So, for our purposes this morning, or at least mine, I'll just major on what I know for certain. Here's what I want to say. I think what we can say for certain from the scriptures, we know that true believers, true disciples of Jesus, have what Paul labeled in one place the old man, or the old woman, if you will, or the body of death. Hebrews calls it, quote, the sin that clings so closely. There's this sin that clings closely to us as believers. We know there is a war. Paul uses war metaphors all the time, going on inside of us, or maybe with us, with our old selves, that Paul teaches us to put to death. The Puritans called it mortification that needs to take place. A killing, Paul calls us to do, to kill and make war on our sin. So whether or not we can say that our hearts as believers are still deceitful, specifically above all things, or not, I think we know for certain these things that I just said. We are reminded, for instance, in Hebrews to, quote, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this, all of that, is why the primacy of our heart, I think, is so dangerously delicate. It is dangerous because we are deceived that we might be hardened by sin, which Hebrews also says might cause us to fall away from the living God. The primacy of our heart is dangerous because Jesus is all about our heart, and our heart can be so easily duped. That is so important, I think. It is so delicate living this reality of this because Jesus is all about our heart, preeminently about our heart's intentions, and yet at the same time, our hearts are so easily duped. The primacy as our heart is so delicate because the ways in which we are deceived are so varied and so subtle. I think it implies subtlety by the very fact that it deceives us. It is simple and refreshing that the question is one primarily of what do you want, but how subtle is our sin and Satan in deceiving our hearts into truly knowing what we want. So it's simple. It's really refreshing. What do you want? That's the question we ask in everything. What does your heart desire? And the subtlety, the danger, the delicacy of living this way is so dangerous because our sin and Satan deceives us so easily into actually knowing the answer, into actually being able to answer it rightly. And let me bring this back to the actual context. Jesus is drawing out of the nature of being seen in Matthew 5 and 6. He's wanting us to have the right motive for being seen, the motive of magnifying God and not self. So, in chapter 6, Jesus highlights the hypocrites. He doesn't actually say who they are, but he highlights these hypocrites who merely want to be seen and not for the purpose of God being seen. He does this. He uses this interesting, I think, metaphor. They sound a trumpet, if you read that, before them, verse 2. The commentaries I read on this, I never actually thought about this. I always imagined a bunch of hypocrites or Pharisees or whoever walking and giving and some guy in front of them, bah, 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 and like, I always imagine that because that's what Jesus says. They sound a trumpet, so there's guys with trumpets announcing their giving. It must be a really noisy, you know, offering box, just trumpets going off all the time. The commentators didn't think this was literal, which makes tons of sense to me, thinking there's really no reason to believe people have trumpets when they give. Rather, and I think this is right, it was their heart's intentions sounding forth through their actions. I think that's what Jesus means. They sound forth a trumpet when they give is really their heart's intentions sounding forth through their actions is what Jesus is getting at. The hypocrites' intentions were, in fact, not so that others would see God, but so others would see themselves and only themselves. Self was at the center, and they found ways. They found ways to sound the trumpets, if you will, so that others would notice. And here's the point, I think, for us, that what Matthew writes 2,000 almost years ago, that we say, how does this affect me? The point for us today, what Jesus, I think, clearly wants us to be utterly concerned with is that we sound our own trumpets. This is why our hearts are so delicate. This is why being preeminently concerned with our hearts is so dangerous, because they're so subtly deceived. We sound our own trumpets. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes we don't even know it. We're deceived, right? We don't realize that we're sounding forth a trumpet. And in part, this is because the old man is so supremely subtle. What we share, as example, as a prayer request might, or a prayer request for a friend, might actually be a subtle desire to gossip. Who has done that? Oh, Jack's really struggling with X, Y, and Z, and man, yeah, 5 minutes later, pray for him. Really, I just want to talk about Jack. Not that Jack, wherever he's at. Sharing with a friend what we might have been reading and encouraged by in the scriptures can actually be a subtle form of boasting about one's reading and spiritual discipline, which might just happen to be a higher discipline than the person we're sharing it with. Just so happens. I've been reading X, Y, and Z, and yeah, I'm just so thankful to God that I've been able to do that this past month every single day. Recounting to a believing friend the gospel conversation you had with an unbeliever the previous day can be a subtle form of boasting about how much of an evangelist we are rather than joyfully celebrating, right? Me sharing that I shared the gospel at X place on campus can be, I might know it, and I might still do it in my iniquity, or I might not even realize as I'm sharing this that my heart's intention is actually, look at me. Not, look at me so that you might look at God. I'm deceived into that, and we are deceived into these all the time. And obviously, this list could go on and on, and I think quite literally, this list could be every single thing that we do as an opportunity for our hearts to deceive us into seeking our own praise rather than the praise of God. Every single thing we do, I think this is true. Praying, reading our Bible, sharing the gospel. Can you think of more? Helping someone... giving to the poor, absolutely everything, including the best things, can be an opportunity for our hearts to deceive us. And yet, I think this gets even more dangerous and more delicate. We must still do good deeds, such as giving to those in need, right? If you notice in the passage, I chose not to really talk about this, Jesus assumes that we'll be giving to the needy, right? When you give to the needy, not if you give. And so he says the way is, quote, this is Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, as opposed to how the hypocrites do it, when you do this, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In other words, Lloyd-Jones says, quote, do not announce to others in any way, shape, or form what you are doing. That is obvious. But this is less obvious. Do not even announce it to yourself. That is difficult. I literally laughed out loud when I read his commentary on that. That is a sentence. That is difficult, period. Yeah, don't even announce it to yourself. Like, really? It's just like, I don't know. You just give and then, like, close your eyes and, I don't know, run into a wall so you black out, so you forget that you did it. Like, I had those kind of things. I'm sort of weird, but those kind of things go through my mind. How do I literally not even announce that to myself? My first thing through my mind is that is impossible. Here you go. Here's $10 or whatever. I remember that. How do I not announce that to myself? Lloyd-Jones is right. That is difficult. And I think, obviously, you know that if you've been a Christian for long. The theological answer to the conflict between being seen and not being seen in that instant is quite simple. But living that out, as I said, is anything but simple. That is not easy. Don't announce that to your heart. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I think that's what Jesus means. He's not being literal. Your hands don't, you know each other, right? Don't announce it to yourself. This is indeed one of the hardest things we do because our heart is one of the most delicate and dangerous things in the world. It's one of the most dangerously delicate things in the world. This is at the very core of what we must fight, I think, and strive to push into the Lord if we hope to grow to be more like Jesus. It is unavoidable, this heart thing, because our heart is the very thing Jesus is transforming. So thankfully, Lloyd-Jones asks the same question. Luckily, it's not just that. He says, what is to be done? What do we actually do? What do we do when we find ourselves, as I do, I reflect on this, in that vicious spiral of self-examination? I can't literally, I think it's okay to say, forget what I do, at least in the moment. I can't literally forget that. And as soon as I start thinking about that, I start thinking about self, and it's this spiraling circle of self, self, self. What in the world do we do to get out of this? Perhaps the most important question we have as a believer. How do we actually live to God's glory, making ourselves seen, but not for that purpose? How do we actually do that? And Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, there is only one answer, and that is that we should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves. We should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves. We shall never get rid of self by concentrating on self. The only hope, he says, the only hope is to be so consumed by love that we have no time to think about ourselves. I think that's right. And I want to, just a little bit more, my last point, I think extrapolate a little bit on what he says there with the nature of rewards that he talks about differently, that the way forward, this is the fourth point, if you have 4 points, the way forward is to be consumed with love for God. And I want to be more specific. So that's the answer that Lloyd-Jones says. I think it's right. We have to be so consumed, so preoccupied with our love for God in all things, we forget about self. This is how heaven is described, in fact, in Revelation, that we are like, I can't remember the word, but prisms that light goes into and refracts out of. That's what we're made to be. We just refract light. There's no mirrors in heaven. And so when he says love, I want to use a more specific word for love. I think love for God is intrinsically connected, might be perhaps virtually synonymous with, quote, seeking reward from God. Loving God, I think you want to think about this, is perhaps synonymous or very, very connected with seeking reward for God. And this is the motivation, if you remember, that we have in this passage in chapter 6. Jesus says, quote, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, for then, if you do that, if you practice your righteousness before others, Jesus says, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's his motivation right away in chapter or verse 1. And he gives those 3 examples. The whole thing is, don't do that because you're going to have no reward from God. Or in other words, don't do that so that you'll have reward from God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, he says at the end of our passage. So if you have, I'm just guessing, in your mind a negative reaction to the concept of doing something right in order to get something in return. That's what he's talking about. That's what rewards are, right? Do this for the motivation that you'll get something in return for doing it. That's what Jesus is saying. If you have a negative reaction to that concept, that feeling, perhaps in your, you know, stomach, that's kind of like, oh, that sounds so non-biblical and godly, like, ugh, it's mercenary. Then one, I think you should join the club. I've struggled with that many years now. And two, mostly, we must seek the Lord that he would create in our mind a massive category to understand the reward's motivation. We must seek the Lord and pray that he would enable in our hearts, our minds, a category in ourselves that can understand the nature of rewards as a motivation for doing what's right. A couple quick reasons for this. One, we must realize that we are always motivated by something in everything we do. This is more of a philosophical thing, I guess, if you will. We are always, I think this is without exception, motivated by something in everything that we do. Sometimes we might not know it. And the perhaps high school student might say, ha, but I study and I hate studying. I don't like to study. So when I study, it is not because I want to. That is false. You study because you want to pass. You study, you do what you don't want to do because you want to graduate high school, because you don't want to get in trouble, because whatever many, many reasons you might have. There's a motivation for doing it. So that's one. Two, and perhaps way more importantly, and quite clearly, we see this in the scriptures all the time. All over the Bible is this rewards motivation from Jesus and God to do what we do. Just in Matthew 6 alone, Jesus does it three times, giving, praying, and fasting. Jesus' reward, he says it explicitly in all three of them, I'm not going to quote, Jesus' reward in all of them is what we will get if we do these things. And at the very end, in chapter or verse 19, he has this little teaching on laying up treasures in heaven, which I always just thought as I was a kid, that's just a motivation or that's just a thing to say, well, yeah, don't be greedy in this life. He says, don't lay treasures up for yourself on earth. So don't think that you're going to have all the money in all the world, you're going to die. Got it, right? But he actually says, don't lay up treasure on earth, but do lay up treasure. Seek treasure, seek treasure, seek treasure, Jesus says, in heaven. It's way better. It's crazy. It's all over the scriptures, absolutely everywhere. If you have not seen that, you will. So let me just say this. Actually, let me read this really quick. I can't help myself. I found this morning. I've been thinking about adding it. This is a Lewis quote. It's relatively short. This is C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He says about this concept, we must not be troubled by the unbelievers when they say that this promise of rewards makes the Christian life a mercenary affair, right? The mercenary that gets paid money to go and kill people or whatever. There are different kinds of rewards. There is a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and it is quite foreign to the desire that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. It's not the right reward. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not a mercenary for desiring marriage. A general who fights well in order to get a pirage is not a mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. I got to read that again. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they're given, but are the activity itself in completion. They complete the activity itself. Marriage completing the activity of love, for instance. That's so helpful. So let me just say this in closing. In all things and above all things, I think our heart's motive ought to be to please our Heavenly Father and to receive from him his pleasure in us as his children. It ought to be the motive that transcends all other motives. We ought to seek to please our Father. We ought to seek to be rewarded by our Father in the currency of himself and his delight in us. I think this is why Jesus gives us this reminder in chapter 6, because there is no such thing as doing a thing motivated purely because it's right, but rather doing a right thing for a specific motive, which ought to be to receive the reward of our Father and his glory. Giving to the needy, for instance, although the motive of their need and deep concern for them, I think, is certainly necessary. We care for them, but the motive to do so, that we might receive our Father's delight, is much higher. This is good and right, this whole thing of motives, because it declares something about our Father. This is the pivot point. I'm about to be done. This is good and right because it declares something about our Father. It declares he is good. This is what it means to magnify and glorify him, declaring things about him. Our motive to receive reward of our Father and his glory and pleasure declares, right, we want it, declares to others that he is the one in whom we ought to delight. Our desire for a reward from him declares him to be glorious. Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. The more motivated we are in all things by the reward we will receive from him, the more it says about him. The more it says about him, the more we're motivated by the reward, the more it says about him. And I think this is good for whom we are giving to, for instance, because we want them not only to be provided in this world, but eternally provided for, right? We want to give, but we want to eternally give. We want to eternally provide for the eternal and their ever-increasing joy in their heavenly Father. That's what we want, ultimately. We should. The needy need so much more than our pity and concern for them. They need more than that. They need so much more than our small and limited love. If we consider ourselves very loving people, those whom are receiving our love need so much more. They need so much more than our, if I can say it, pathetically small love. They need the one in whom is an infinite amount of love, in whom their deepest need will be met and overflow. That's what they really need, most ultimately. The needy needs so much more than the ones through whom their need is being met. They need the one in whom all needs find fulfillment. All desires are purified and multiplied to be much stronger, I think, than our broken hearts can even possibly conceive. So, I think to end, I think Lloyd Jones is right. The call that Jesus would have for us is to be consumed with love for God, be consumed with a desire to please your heavenly Father more than a desire to please your fellow man or really to please ourselves. Be consumed with knowing him and seeking much greater amounts. I really mean that. Be consumed with seeking much greater delights, seeking much greater pleasure, seeking much greater joy in his greatness. We are to seek the reward of our heavenly Father, and there is only one alternative, right? We either seek the reward from God or we seek the reward from man. Jesus is black and white. Yoda would call him a Sith Lord. Only Sith speak in such absolutes, right? That's false, right? Jesus speaks in absolutes. You either seek the reward of God or you seek the reward of man and yourself. There is no alternative. And the reward of man itself is small and its payout is pathetic. This is what Jesus says. C.S. Lewis has some really good stuff on this. We're far too easily pleased. That's our problem. It's not that we're seeking all this sin in the world. It's just we're pathetically easily pleased with these little things. Jesus says that if we receive and seek that reward, we will have no reward from our Father. If we seek the reward of man, that's all we have. Our spiritual taste buds must be more desirous and insatiable than what the reward of man has to offer. Jesus calls us to seek this greater reward, the reward that is the ever-increasing joy and relationship of himself and our heavenly Father. This is the way forward to the dilemma of our delicate hearts. Be so consumed with a love for God that you don't have time to even think about yourself. So let's pray that our heavenly Father might give us this heart, that we might actually take great reward in glorifying him. Let me pray. We'll be done. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, I thank you that you are good and great and greatly to be desired. Lord, that you are glorious. Father, I thank you that you're much better than the things of the world. You're better than popularity. You're better than being cool. Father, you're better than a house and better than marriage and better than recognition of any kind. And so, Lord, I just pray, we ask that you would give us a heart that loves this, that seeks greatness, Lord, that wants the reward that you give. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and that you would cause us to be thankful for the gospel today, Father. Lord, we thank you, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.